Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll finish up this chapter today. And I think we'll go into the next thing. We'll go into Romans chapter 8. I'd like to do great chapters of the Bible, spend a few weeks on each of those. I had a request. I asked if you had your favorite chapter to let me know, and we had one given, Revelation 22. And that'll be awesome when we get to that. And so I think it'd be kind of a refreshing way to peruse the Bible and hit on some of the chapters that we find to be our best. I think this 1 Corinthians 15 is to inform us of what's to come. But in the informing of what's to come, the intention is to cause us to live now in light. How should we live in light of the future realities? It should make all the difference. The songs we sing today reflect that in many of those songs of how we ought to live. It should make all the difference in the world. How we face adversity. How do you live through adversity? With eyes on what is to come. When all hope is gone, and for many of us, that's never been the case. If we've lost all hope, it's because in many respects it's been self-imposed. There are people in this world today, Christians, that have had hope taken away, stripped away. They made a decision, you might say. It was their decision when they decided to follow Jesus. And as a result of that commitment, they have had everything on this earth stripped from them. Family, friends, house, prestige, position. And what do they have to look forward to? Everything. But not in this life. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, is about. And we see that at the end of chapter 15, verse 58, which I want to read those verses Eric read. But I'll read verse 58 because when we get there, that becomes then the whole punchline of the whole chapter. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Remember, he said, therefore, because of all this, therefore, what's come before, therefore, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Always make the kingdom, promote the kingdom. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. Promote the kingdom, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, I want to read verses 50 through 58, but I wanted to emphasize that verse for us. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the listen to this, he's telling us another when all this happens, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written in the scripture will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So many things are in vain in this life, but one thing, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Father, we pray that you would help us today. Give us ears to hear, eyes, spiritual eyes to see. Cause our souls to swell with anticipation of what lies ahead. May the glories that are awaiting be real now. The future realities, may they stir us to faithfulness now. May the hope that we have and the confidence that we have in what will be cause us to even rethink of how we live our lives now, of where we put our energies. May someone here today be set on a different path, a different course, by their knowing that there is a labor for them that is something that they must give themselves to for the cause of Christ. For all of us, though, we pray that we would be strengthened in this and encouraged that this life is not all there is. And what is to come is awesome, because you are an awesome God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 50, Paul makes the statement. He says, I declare to you, brothers. He makes that one statement that is so pivotal. It sums up what he said. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's already established the fact that we will receive new bodies, and they're called spiritual bodies. But that doesn't mean we'll be spirits floating around. We'll have real bodies. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was in real body. Luke chapter 24 tells us that he was flesh and bone, and that he was real. He could eat, but he could also walk through walls. So when it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's not saying we won't be in body. We've already established that. But it's good to reiterate this and remember it. And he says, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable doesn't inherit the imperishable. And this is for our good when it comes to thinking about these bodies that are wasting away. They won't be with us forever. How would you like to have a bum knee for eternity? Or cancer that, you know, it doesn't kill you, but it just doesn't go away. That would stink. All the things we can... I would hate to go through eternity wearing glasses. Yeah. I hate them. I hate glasses. And then they start to fall off when you bend over to do stuff. Now you stumble over your glasses and break them and so on. That would be an awful thing for eternity. But we receive new bodies. But in keeping with the kingdom of heaven, everything is kept in heaven. Everything that is to come is better than what we have now. And I think that's what verse 50 is, just to underscore all that. There's an inheritance to come. There's imperishable. It's an imperishable inheritance. Peter speaks of the same thing in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 3 and 4. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We should always ask those questions. When you read it, look for something. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be something to praise Him for. Why are we to praise Him? Peter tells us, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Everything of the future realities is significantly, if not eternally, better than what we have now. And so what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, and I see it in verse 50, Paul's undergirding our faith. Undergirding. You do a lot of work. Let's see, in the highways and the bridges, and sometimes you got to close a road down because the undergirding is failing. But this work that we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is to undergird. It's to support, to lift, to hold up your faith. Your faith isn't intended to hold up the truth. The truth is intended to hold up your faith. It's why we spend time in the Word of God. That's why preaching is, in my mind, the most important part of our gathering. For a moment, girders are slipped under your faith to shore them up, lift them up. And if you're wise, you stay in the Word on a daily basis. You spend some time meditating on what you've memorized in the past, and you undergird your faith. This is what Paul is doing, is to undergird our faith so that we have no fear of what is to come, but instead we embrace it with great hope that there is an eternal inheritance that is better. And along with that eternal inheritance of what awaits us in heaven, also new bodies. Now in verses 51 through 58, we see two things here, I think, in this section, which at least we'll look at. We're given great assurance that all this will happen. Verses 51 through 58 underscore these things will happen. He gives us a timeline of when it'll happen. And this, we'll see it. And secondly, in this passage, in light of all these future realities, and I've already talked about it, we're exhorted to live a Christian life. More than that, we're exhorted to a robust Christian life. Only you can know right now in your own heart if you are living a robust Christian life. It's between you and the Lord. And only you know it. Are you pleased with the robustness of your faith? We bought some coffee. The packaging was awesome, wasn't it? It was really good. This has got to be good coffee. It was good, but it was weak. I can't get enough in there. I can't run enough water through that. I can't make that coffee strong, can we? It has the appearance of robustness. It was dark, but it was weak. Faith is so often like that. Our Christian lives can be like that. The appearance of vitality and richness, but anemic and weak. So this passage does two things. Gives us assurance that these things will happen and spurs us on to a robust Christian life. Because, like this song says, what can happen? What can harm us? Nothing. Till He returns or calls us home. I think that's what verses 51 through 58 is intended to do. Those are the two main points today. Assurance and an exhortation to living a robust Christian life. A life lived for Christ now in this life that won't be wasted. In view of the eternal realities, future realities, this is to cause us to see the life lived now for Christ will not be wasted. So let's look at the first part, and that is the assurance that these future realities will happen. They will come to pass. Paul says, behold, he says, listen in the NIV, but I have Handel's Messiah in my mind. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And what does he tell them? And what is the mystery? What does it mean? He says, listen or behold, I tell you a mystery. What he's telling them is a revelation that's being made to them, to us, to the church. The world can't behold the mystery. It would seem strange. It would be something that you can't see, a mystery, unless you learn what the solution to that mystery is, remains clouded. You don't see what's happening. You don't even understand it. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. What was formerly unknown, what was incomprehensible, inconceivable, I make it known to you. And he makes it known to God's people. It's a revelation given to the people of God. If a person is not born again, it means nothing. They may hear the words, but it doesn't register. They may hear it, but it doesn't connect. But only for those who have been born again, who have received the Spirit of God, have new hearts, a new spirit, who are being transformed in their minds, can they receive this mystery. And so Paul is not dragging a certain sect of believers into a secret society. The believers have been initiated into Christ, and therefore have the ability, have been given the Spirit that they might hear this mystery and receive it. And Paul says, I tell you a mystery, and it seems so clear to us, doesn't it? This mystery, when he tells it, it is not a 10-page document, but it's one line. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He's talking about Christians, primarily. All people believer and unbeliever, will have a resurrection. But he's writing to the church and he's telling believers, those that have fallen asleep are one group, but we're not all going to fall asleep. But one thing for sure, whether you've fallen asleep or whether you'll be awake when the Lord comes, you will. We will all be changed. It's simple. It's simple terms. It's a revelation. How does it work? Don't know. But one thing we do know, we will all be changed. And we've talked a lot about what the change is last week. So if you need to, you can go back and listen to that. We will be changed. Those alive at Christ's coming will be changed, along with those believers who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away, those who we know, loved ones who died in the faith before the return of Christ. Paul, it would seem, actually hoped and expected anyway, lived as though Christ could come at any time. Obviously, he had not read the Revelation, but this is written about 30 years before John's revelation. So Paul, though, is giving revelation of telling the truth what matters, and John's gospel is not, or John's revelation is not disputing what Paul has to say. But Paul makes it perfectly clear, everyone who's in the faith will be changed in a moment, in an instant, in a flash, the twinkling of an eye. And Paul is saying, behold the power of God. For who can change a being, a person, in an instant? Whether you're asleep or awake. Someone would argue, years ago, many people would argue, well, what about the bodies that have been in the ground for so long, and they've been churned over by the worms so much, all their cells have just, everything's gone. Even those will be changed in a moment. God knows his own. Those that are alive, who are in corrupted bodies, who could even be sinning at the moment of Christ's return, sinning in thought, sinning by doubt, sinning in deed, will be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, behold the power of God. Doesn't it beg the question then, how can anyone doubt that God created the heavens and the earth? If God can change the perishable to imperishable, the corrupt to incorrupt in a flash, can he not create the heavens and the earth in 6 days? That became the selling point for me. God can do it, and he has done it. I just think it's important. I think 1 Corinthians 15 has opened my eyes when it comes to arguing a Christian biblical worldview. It's all here. These things that are impossible, incomprehensible, looking forward, are being settled for us through logic and sound reasoning, just as we oftentimes should argue for the existence and the attributes of God, the creation in by the hand of God, through logic and reasoning. We see it all come to pass here. If you can look forward with faith, can you not look back in faith? And see, God is the one who did it, and God has done it, and he will do it. And if this happens, when it happens, it is in the flash. Someone said they measured the twinkling of an eye at one time. I read it somewhere along the line. 1/100,000th of a second is the twinkling of an eye. I bet God's work is faster. But so you say, we know what's going to happen. When is it going to happen? When will this happen? When will this incredible event happen? Where those that are alive will be changed. Where those who are asleep, who have died 2,000 years ago, Christians martyred in the Roman Colosseum or the various event centers where they would come and gather to watch the gladiator games, and Christian slaves would be executed before the games and eaten by lions and torn to shreds and all. When will all this happen? When will it change that those who died 2,000 years ago will be changed? And those that are still alive, when will it happen? Look what the scripture says. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Which trumpet? Paul doesn't go to tell us except to say the last trumpet. And Bible students have had a great time with this over the years. Some make convincing arguments that it's the last of the seventh trumpet of Revelation. And Paul doesn't tell us. He just says the last trumpet. Ones have said it could be that Paul's thinking about the Roman military trumpet. You had the first trumpet, which called them to get ready to respond. You had the second trumpet, which called them to move into battle. One was to call them into formation, two was to move out, and one, the third trumpet, was that it's finished, it's over, the battle is won. And so he could be thinking about that. One said, well, Paul was Jewish, so he would understand the shofar and the calling of God's people to himself. I love that one, by the way. I think it's a neat example when the priest would sound the shofar, the ram's horn, throughout the land. The Israelites knew at a certain blast they were to come and assemble in Jerusalem, or wherever the case would be if it was in the pre-Jerusalem times. But so those are theories that have been kicked around, and it could be. It could be. But one thing we know, it'll be the last trumpet, and that's when this will happen. We will all be changed at the last trumpet. Now, he goes on to tell us, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It must happen. It will happen, and it will happen at the sound of the last trumpet. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think it's a great passage for us to kind of zero in. Paul probably has got the same thoughts in mind, same thinking process. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read verses 13 through, well, the end of the paragraph anyway. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So he's talking about the same thing, the same believers who have died or passed away. They called it fall asleep. I think that's a good thing. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is so important for us, and I think it's a help to us to see that there is a when will these things happen. You can always say, I know when these things will happen, and I'm not a date or timer. I just am telling you it will happen at the last trumpet, that a trumpet that everyone will hear. And here at this point, Paul gives us insight through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to satisfy our desires to know when. Here's what he tells us from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. He tells us the when will be when the Lord will descend from heaven with loud command. So he'll have a loud command. At the same time, it sounds like the voice of an archangel. The archangel will also sound, and the trumpet call of God will be heard. So loud command, voice of the archangel, and trumpet call of God. You won't miss it. In other words, when Christ comes, you won't miss it. You shouldn't be fearful of anything. But if you're going to be, don't worry about this one. You won't miss the call if you are in the faith. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and received forgiveness of sins through faith in his blood and trusted in him, you won't miss this call. Those who have died or fallen asleep, and those who are alive at the time of this coming, will be changed instantly. Can't say it enough. I think it should give you hope. All the suffering, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the fear of death and so on will be taken away as will be your body, which is prone to death and dying and corruption and disease and decay and so on. And that's good news. But when we are changed, perhaps if there's not one thing greater, I think this is the greater thing. We will be given an incorruptible body. That's good. It'll be a body that's fit for heaven. A body fit for holiness. The cry of your heart, and maybe for some of you it's been buried under years of doubt and fear and weariness. But the cry of the heart of the believer is to holiness, purity, clean, to be washed and never to be soiled again. The body that's incorruptible is fit for heaven and fit for holiness, made holy. And the desires to be unholy are forever taken away and guided by a desire for holiness. And one other thing that perhaps this is the greatest. In that new body, fit for heaven, fit for holiness, there is unity with the triune God. Unity within the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The greatest, safest, most holy of holies is there. And it's part of the future reality. And it must happen. Verse 53 tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it must happen. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The immortal must clothe itself with immortality. Everything that you see, feel, and touch here will not inherit heaven as it is. It will be changed. It must be clothed. It must be changed. This is good news. It is the best of news. It is the reason why Paul writes verse 58, which we'll get to momentarily. But it must be clothed. I almost am thinking next week we'll do just one more message on what does this look like? The clothed, what does this mean? How will this change occur? What will we really have? We've agreed we'll have real bodies. But will we recognize one another? How do we know we'll recognize one another? What's the biblical proof that shows that God's going to change us? It's the same material, just different, better. What biblical proof do we have of this? I think there's ample proof. So when He clothes us, He makes us new, same material, but changed, made different. And it's all by the instantaneous power of God at work. A power that we can't even comprehend. But through it, I think we'll know each other. Then when will this happen? So all this is going to happen. So when this happens, when this has all happened, now what? Well, Paul says in verses 54 through 57, after these things have happened, the trumpet call, the Lord has descended, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, we've all been changed. Then what's going to happen? Listen, it only gets better. Verse 54. When, see that another word, when this happens, but when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and mortal with immortality, then, so when this change has happened, then, the saying that is written will come true. It's been nestled in Scripture. It's been speaking out, but it will come true at this point in time. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Then that saying will be true, and only then. We can, by faith, declare it now, but it's not yet the reality. The future reality will cause it to be so. Death will forever be perfectly conquered. Forever. Death will never raise its head. It's swallowed up. Hallelujah. The victory swallows it. The saints forever will be saved from its power. If we were given, I don't know if this is, but if we were given these imperishable bodies now, the likelihood, and sin had not been destroyed, if we had to live in the environment where death had power, we would be at risk. This indicates here that there is no risk. When death has been swallowed up in victory, death is gone. We have to think of this term, behold. 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 Listen and behold. As a result of all this, and because it's through the victory of Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ our Lord who keeps His own, who keeps you and me, who are in the faith. He keeps His own from being swallowed by death when they die. Right now, you're keeping, when you pass away from being swallowed up by death, your body passes away. Your soul is separated from body. That's to be true. But death doesn't keep you, because death did not keep Christ in the grave. It could not hold Him. So our Lord Jesus Christ, between the time that you pass away or your loved ones die, Christ, until His coming, Christ keeps you and them. He keeps His saints from being swallowed up by death. That's a problem if He doesn't do it. If He's just waiting for this day to happen and He doesn't keep us, we're in trouble. The good news about this is, because of the work of Christ keeping His people, death will never imprison you. Ever. And when that event of His coming occurs, and when we are changed and clothed with imperishable, and when we rise again, death will forever be swallowed up. And that is what we look forward to. Right now it has the appearance that death is swallowing up people. When someone dies, I think of when teenagers die in a car wreck and a believer is tragically killed, and we think, how can this possibly be that they died? And it rips our hearts out. We have to take comfort in Scripture like this. Our theology must stand under the weight of tragedy that declares to us, death has not swallowed up my loved one. Christ, and through His death, has caused death to be swallowed up forever. And because of that knowledge and because of that reality, one day, what he quotes in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Do you know what that's? You know what's happening? It's a song that the saints who finally live in the future, the things that are future to us now, but when we see these things happen, when it is true and the realization hits us in that instant that death has been swallowed up in victory, and we know it's because of Christ, this is when the church sings this song, taunting death. Can you believe it? Taunting death. Would you taunt death now? But here we'll say, where, O death, is your victory? Where is it now? And you're talking to a defeated foe with no power. Its teeth has been ripped out of its head. Its tail has been cut off. Its strength is gone. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And we taunt the enemy in light of Christ and His glory, because Christ has accomplished the will and purpose of the Father. His triumph, His victory, was to accomplish His Father's will. And we are partakers of it through the working of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates, gives new birth, and transforms us through the sanctifying work of His presence in our lives. And now, given new bodies that can no longer be touched by death because of the work and will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can gloat over death safely, securely. And Paul is not blowing smoke here. He's declaring the truth. Then we can taunt death. boasting in Christ alone. We will glory in Christ over death. And I think this song that Paul's quoting here tells us that we will insult the defeated destroyer. I've never been in war, but I've been around enough books and heard enough to know that when there's a great victory, there is reason to gloat. Although for men and armies and nations, it's short-lived. And usually that gloating comes back to bite them. But death will not come back to bite anymore. It's a defeated foe. It's part of the future realities. It's what we will finally realize when we see him come again. Remember, everything in its proper order. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, oh, death, oh, grave, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Where is the poison of the fiery darts now? He's going to tell us a little bit about this, about the darts and the venom and so on. But understand this, the grave doors, the caskets have been opened, the doors have been taken off their hinges. Death has been vanquished forever. Is that not a message that the world ought to hear today? I'd rather be proclaiming that message than proclaiming vote for one of these politicians. Who will save us? Republicans or Democrats? No one. Christ alone. We are citizens of heaven. We live on earth. We should pray for wisdom when we participate. But they have no power than what beyond, they have no power. This is what we see glorifies God. The implications of his victory over death is eternal. Death was an enemy with real power. It was an enemy with power to hurt and to kill. It's the power of death to hurt and kill. The power of death to hurt and kill comes from sin. The problem facing mankind, the greatest problem, is not the social injustices, although it is important. It's not the most important. The remedy must be provided for sin, and God has done that. Sin is the poison injected into the human, and death reigns. Matthew Henry made some great comments, I think, on this. He said, sin gives venom to his dart. Sin unpardoned, unforgiven, and nothing else can keep a person under death's power. Unforgiven sin. Sin that has not been atoned for through faith of Jesus' work on the cross. That alone can keep a person under death's power. Sin is the parent to death and gives it all its hurtful power. Romans chapter 5 is a good chapter to study. That might be one that we go through also. It's that chapter which tells us that because of the sin of Adam, death came into the world and death came to all men. And the law was given to add lethal power to sin. The power of sin, Paul writes here, is the law. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Think, how can the law be sin's lethal dosage? The lethal dosage of sin resides in the law. In other words, the law threatens that those who break it or transgress it, who defy it, who ignore it, those who ignore it will die. The law does not bring life. The law kills. The law makes a person aware of their sin. It releases the poison within their very being. And death comes to all men because all have sinned. And we as Christians are no different. We are not a better people except in this. We have only Jesus Christ as our Savior to save us, deliver us from the sting of death and the power and curse of the law. We are a different people because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus died in our place and He has dealt with sin and defeated death, the sting of death is defeated because of His atoning sacrifice on our behalf. It's the message you've heard 1,000 times, but one I hope you never take for granted. His atoning work on the cross, His pouring out His life unto death, took away from us who have faith in Him the sting of death. Sin's lethal potency is removed from us because He died and raised. Sin's lethal potency is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Are any of you who have had sin's lethal potency removed from you, are any of you free from ever sinning? No. You're aware of the sinfulness of sin, but the lethal potency to kill you in the sense of dying separated from the presence of God has been removed. The power of sin or the curse of it is taken away from us through Jesus Christ and His faithful keeping of the law. The law which kills us because we have broken it is the same law that Christ Himself fulfilled. And when He fulfilled it in every way, through His obedience in keeping it and His obedience in becoming the curse for those who break it, Christ became the curse for us. And He owned our sin and our guilt and became our curse in our place, even though He was without sin. But by doing this, He broke the power of the curse. He breaks the power of canceled sin. In Christ alone, friends, this is why heaven would be filled with, it will be filled with eternal praise and glory to God in Christ. Because of Him, because of His work, death is drained of its sting. And death is stripped of its power. And so he goes on in verse 57, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time you thanked God for this? When was the last time you thanked God for the fact that Christ and His work has removed the sting of death and stripped it of its power? Only those who have had the power of death broken by grace through faith, only the elect of God, only those who have been saved can praise Him. You are fit to praise Him. You were made, you were bought to be a trophy of His grace, to honor Him with praise, glory, and exalting His name. Are you thanking Him? Will you thank Him today? May you be more consciously aware of His work on your behalf and what's happening, what's going to happen. Finally, verse 58, and it all ties in here, verse 58. In light of the future realities, the Christian life now, I thought of this word, I hope it works, should be gilded with eternal purpose. We ought to be wrapped with eternal purpose. We ought to have it stamped on our foreheads. We ought to be shining forth with eternal purpose in every breath, every step, every action we take, whatever we do. In light of these future events, your life ought to matter now. overlaid with eternal purpose. It's what he says. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Therefore, because of all this, stand firm. You get a diagnosis of cancer, stand firm. You lose your job, stand firm. You get persecuted for your faith, for real, stand firm. Things don't go your way in life, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Doesn't mean you won't take a shock. Doesn't mean you won't be grieved when a loved one dies. It doesn't mean you won't shed tears. But don't let it move you from your confidence of what is to come. You don't have to like everything that God sends your way, God allows in your life. You do not have to embrace it as though it's the most wonderful thing. But don't let the setback move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why would he say that? He's got in mind what we oftentimes don't think of. The life of a slave was intended to serve the life of its master. The life of a Christian, a slave bought by the blood of Christ, we are slaves of Christ, is intended to serve the will and purpose of its master. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord always. The resurrection should be reflected in every manner of life in which you live. Every room you walk into on this earth, every venture you enter into, every stage you walk upon, every day, every communication should be, your life should reflect the resurrection and your hope of it. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? There's all kinds of things we can come up, but one thing for sure is to promote a better kingdom. To promote a better king. To promote a king that is the sovereign. That's the work of the Lord, no matter if it's to give a cup of cold water to someone or to say a kind word of blessing, that others might see and behold a better king over a better kingdom, ruling from a better throne. And I want to give you this good word of encouragement, because sometimes we think God doesn't know, or we forget that God is not aware. Here's what Paul says. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And you judge the worth of your work by how many people see what you do. You play to an audience of one. And God has given us great encouragement. If you so much as live with this consciously before you, that you don't waste your life by serving the Lord in all that you do, remember Hebrews 6:10. It is intended to bless you. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've cared for the saints and continue to care for them. He will not forget. Your family, Mom, your family may forget, but your Lord will not forget. Hallelujah. Fathers, your family may forget or not even know or appreciate. Same with mothers. Appreciation is a high commodity sometimes. But the Lord will not forget. Don't waste your good service in tantrums and fit throwing. Trust in the Lord. He won't forget the love you've shown him as you've cared for or served his people and continue to serve them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Father, we thank you for this great text of Scripture. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that we would live with a high purpose that is fixed on the hope we have of future realities. We pray that you would move us to yield to the exhortation Paul gives in verse 58, that we would make the most of our lives now, that we would serve you, that we would make much of your name, that we would love one another, even lay down our lives for one another as Christ laid down his life for us. And give us the confidence that it won't be wasted. In Jesus' name, amen.